I invite you to turn with me this morning in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin our reading at verse 25 and continue down through verse 38. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Young children are not the only ones that get real excited about Christmas. In this narrative, the birth of the Christ child thrilled an aged saint. Simeon may well have had aching joints and other pains associated with age, but he rejoiced exuberantly in seeing the baby Jesus in the temple and having the high privilege of being able to hold the Lord of glory in his own arms. And he spoke a bold prophetic testimony concerning this one who had arrived. This is the only place in the Bible where Simeon is mentioned. He belonged to a small remnant of God-fearing, humble believers who were looking for the kingdom of God. Luke draws our attention to five features about this aged saint: his godliness, his expectation of the promised Savior, a special promise that the Lord had given him, his words of testimony to God, and his words of warning to Mary. We'll take these up one at a time. Note with me first then, Simeon's godliness. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. The word righteous is a term that conveys one's standing in relation to the objective standard of God's law. Righteousness is not how we feel about ourselves or about someone else. Righteousness describes someone's conduct in relation to the objective standard of the commandments of God. And the text is telling us here that with respect to this man's relationship to the law of God, he was a righteous man. He was one who feared God and revered God's name, revered God's worship, revered God's day. With respect to giving honor to those to whom it is due, such as the elderly, such as one's parents, such as those in positions of authority, Simeon exemplified a life of honor and respect. With respect to how he related to others, he was committed to being kind and to being patient and to being gentle. He took sexual purity very seriously and was committed to being upright in relation to sexuality. He was committed to respecting property that God had given to others. He was likewise devoted to truthfulness and was a man who was thoroughly honest with himself, with others, and was especially careful with respect to the reputations of others and careful about how he talked about other people. He was a man who was content with what God had given him. He was not a covetous man. In relation to the law, he was righteous. In relation to God, Simeon was devout. He was a pious man. He was a man who was Godward in his living. The workings of his heart were Godward. He loved God. He trusted God. He revered God. He delighted in God. How would those who know us best describe us? If they were limited to just having a few words to say, you know, this gets at the essence of my friend, or this gets at the essence of my father. This gets at the essence of my neighbor. Would the words devout, would the word righteous be among the top 10 that would come to the minds of those who know us best? Well, those were words that rose to the top with respect to this aged saint of old. With respect to his Godward life, Luke draws attention to a peculiar feature of that. Note second that Simeon was expecting the Messiah that the Lord had promised Israel. Luke says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a marvelous phrase. He was looking for that comfort that God had long been promising his chosen people. Roughly 400 years had passed in Israel since the last prophet, Malachi, had spoken for Jehovah to his elect nation. And that long, long time of silence reflected the reality that Israel had long been in a very bad way spiritually. And at the time when Simeon lived, the religious leaders of the Jews, for the most part, were marked by hypocrisy, full of self-righteousness, looking down upon others, even among their own people, the Jews, with an arrogant, haughty, unkind attitude. The people of Israel themselves, in general, were characterized by having broken the gracious covenant that God had made with them. They were a people who prided themselves on being Jews and despised other ethnic groups. They were given to religious formalism and externalism, so sure, so confident, so presumptuous that their ticket to heaven was already marked off and that they had the favor of God simply because of their being Jews. Simeon, however, was, along with a handful of others, clinging by faith, in humility, in contrition, and in hope to the promise that the prophecies had declared, speaking of a coming Messiah. He was looking for the deliverer to appear. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it seems evident that this dear, godly man had been deeply influenced in his own thinking by the prophecies of Messiah, of Isaiah in particular. The message of Isaiah comes through very clearly in the way that he is described and in the way that he would speak. Isaiah, among the prophets in a peculiar way, had drawn attention to the concept of consolation, of comfort being promised by the Lord God. In a passage, for example, like Isaiah 61, its opening verses, a coming one had been spoken of who would bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and comfort to all who mourn. Simeon was looking for this comfort that God had promised. And what kind of consolation was it that Isaiah and others had foretold? It obviously wasn't the kind of comfort that many seek in our own culture through drink and through drugs, nor was it the kind of earthly solace that people associate with their finances being stable and their health being good and their political party being on the rise and nothing going on in the family that reflects a crisis or someone acting in a manner that brings deep disappointment. It wasn't that kind of consolation that Simeon was looking for. It was the kind of consolation that Isaiah had predicted in passages like Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, where God, speaking through the prophet, said, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Likewise in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord explained, "I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him." Some of these passages and others like them, the Lord is speaking of a comfort that he would bring to his people that would be represented as a pardoning of their iniquities. Even though Israel had so deeply failed the Lord, and even though they so deserved his righteous judgment to come upon them, God said through Isaiah, "I'll give them double for their sins." Not double punishment, but double measures of undeserved favor I will give to them for their sins. I will pardon their iniquities. I see their backsliding. It grieves me. I will turn them from their backsliding. I'll grant repentance whereby they will turn unto me and to my commandments. Well, this was the kind of consolation that this aged Israelite was anticipating. His heart was not tied to the here and now. He was not cynical. He was not bitter. He was not discontent. He was expectant of good things coming from the Lord. And he was looking for those good things to appear. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. One of the things that most defines your life and my life is the answer to the question, what are you and I most waiting for? What do we most look forward to? What do we most hope for happening in our experience? And that says a lot about the state of our hearts. Simeon was looking for the coming of the Savior. Those who now live on this side of our Lord's first coming, believers are those waiting for the second coming of the Savior. We can live by the grace of God with an eager expectation of the appearing of the Savior again. That brings us in the third place to a special promise that the Lord God gave to Simeon. A special promise that was given to Simeon. Verse 26, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, the impression that's given by these words, as well as by the words that Simeon will speak in a moment concerning his now being able to depart in peace, the impression given is that the man was probably very close to death. We're not told his age, but it seems very likely that he was an aged man, perhaps with one foot already in the grave. But the Lord had promised Simeon that he would not die, that he would not pass from the scene of this world until he had had the high privilege of being able to behold with his own eyes the Messiah that had been promised to Israel. And that promise, of course, was fulfilled when the Spirit prompted Simeon to go into the temple at the very time when Mary and Joseph were appearing to present the six-week-old Jesus unto the Lord. Some weeks earlier, he had been circumcised on the eighth day, had been given him the name that the angels had indicated was to be given to him. Now, some weeks later, he's about a six-week-old infant. He's brought into the temple, according to the law, to be presented unto the Lord. The Spirit prompts Simeon, whereby he's able to intersect Joseph and Mary at just this right time, there in the temple, and through the Spirit's influence, the dear old man is conscious that this is him. Now, just like Samuel and Lisa had the privilege of seeing a baby born just this week, and can easily hold that little girl in their own arms. She's not heavy. I don't know exactly the specs for their daughter, but she's a little one. I know that much. At 6 weeks old, Jesus was maybe around 10 pounds, perhaps about 20 inches long. Here's the Lord of glory. Here's God the Son, and utterly helpless and dependent on his mother to be able to feed and to have his fanny cleaned, and he's just weak and helpless and needy. But Simeon is not controlled by the sight of Jesus, as wondrous as the sight is. But what makes the sight so wondrous is what he believes concerning what the Word of God has told him concerning this little one that he not only sees, but has the privilege of being able to hold in his own arms. This little infant was the deliverer that God had sworn to give. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And we're reminded again that Christianity at heart is not simply a creed, nor is it simply a way of life, a religious way of life or a moral way of life. Christianity centers on a person. It was a person that Simeon was holding and gazing upon that led him to say, "I have seen your salvation." This person is the salvation of the world. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you, by faith, held him in your arms and thought, "This is the most wonderful thing of all, that someone like me, given all of my sins, can get this close to the divine Savior? I can take him in my arms. I can receive him. I can hold him. I can get as close to him as I'm inclined to get close." He welcomes such closeness. An old hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus," says, "Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." And has the Spirit of God so worked upon your soul that there's something in your spirit that resonates with that, that says, "Amen. Amen. That's what Jesus is to me. My glory, my joy, my crown." Well, Luke's narrative draws attention to what Simeon said in response to his seeing the Messiah. Verse 25 had told us that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And in the writings of Luke, both in his gospel and then later in the book of Acts, he often speaks of the Holy Spirit being upon someone or filling someone, and almost always, when Luke uses that language of the Spirit of God being on someone or filling someone, he's going to immediately go on to describe that person speaking forth in a bold and confident way concerning the things of God. And that's not just true after the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's already very evident here in the opening chapters of Luke. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Spirit and spoke forth boldly concerning Jesus. Earlier, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, had been filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke forth boldly concerning Jesus. And now here in this text, Simeon. The Spirit is upon him. And in this immediate context, the idea is not so much the fruit of the Spirit, though that was a reality, but it's more the idea that the Spirit is upon him. There's an anointing from heaven that was upon this man that was enabling him to speak forth with power the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. He sees Jesus, and with prophetic anointing from on high, he speaks forth the Word of God, speaking first directly to God. He blesses God and speaks to the Lord, and then he speaks to the parents of the infant Jesus, addressing himself in particular to Mary. Well, note in the fourth place his words of testimony directed to God. He took the baby up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And in blessing the Lord, Simeon testifies here both of what the Lord God had done for him personally, but also of what the Lord God had done for all the nations of the world, including his people Israel. On a personal level, the Lord had kept his promise, of course, enabling this man to see the Messiah just as God had said he would. And he was thus ready to die in peace. And this was his testimony to the Lord, just on a personal level. Lord, you've given me my dream. You've given me the deepest yearning of my soul. You have enabled me to see the promised one. And having seen him, I'm ready to depart in peace. And it's a wonderful picture of an aged saint looking at death without any fear in his spirit at all. He's ready now to go home to his eternal home. Death has no terror for him. And it reminds us that one of the most wonderful blessings of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is that we can too, by truth and by the Spirit, live without an undue fear of dying. Now, it's true, there are unbelievers that die at peace, but they have no grounds for dying at peace. It's if unbelievers are dying in peace, it's a deception. It's a fabrication. The devil is tricking them at the very end, thinking that what lies ahead is perhaps nothingness or perhaps the sweetness of some kind of heaven. But it's a lie. The unbeliever has no foundation upon which to die in peace. It goes against everything the Bible proclaims about the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. But on the other hand, to have come to Jesus in repentance and faith gives one, no matter how weak, no matter how immature, no matter how young in their faith, it gives one a solid foundation upon which to recognize, I have peace with God because Jesus came to bear the judgment that we deserve, and he came to live out a righteousness so as to impart by way of a gift a perfect righteousness to everyone who would receive him in faith, whereby his complete virtue, his total integrity of life before God would be imputed to the account of the one who believes, whereby a holy God looks upon that individual as if they had the very perfections of Christ himself. And thus the believer really does have a foundation to be able to say, Lord, I can come home now. I can depart in peace. Simeon affirmed not only what the Lord had done for him, but also what God had done for the world and for Israel. Again, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Savior that God had prepared was prepared for all the countries and tribes and tongues of the earth. Now, many Jews in New Testament days would have thought it unthinkable that God had anything good planned for the Gentiles. In general, they despised the other nations of the earth. They were sure that God was the Jews' God, that he belonged to them, they belonged to him, and that no one else could enter into that privilege. But Simeon again demonstrates that he had been influenced by the prophetic message of Isaiah, and he shows that he had heard through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit what God had been saying for centuries concerning his plan of salvation. A passage, for example, like Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where God says, "It is too light a thing," speaking of his servant, "that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Hundreds of years before Christ came, God, in speaking to his old covenant people, had announced, it is too small a thing for my son to come from heaven to save only one group of people on earth. That is too light. That is minimizing what I plan to do in sending salvation. I've got larger plans than that. He's not going to come just for Israel. He's going to come impacting people to the ends of the earth. Simeon happily and boldly and prophetically speaks of this newborn child in that light. He'll be a light for the nations. His message, his impact will reach the ends of the earth. And y'all, this is the impetus for world missions. This is no small part of who we are as church. What are we about at Grace Reformed Baptist Church? Well, a number of things, but a key thing is that we're engaged in a worldwide mission to see the message of Jesus Christ touch every nation and tribe on this globe. That's something we're committed to participating in through the giving of our monies, through our engaging in prayer, and through, hopefully, God helping us, sending people out and being involved with the sending out of people who will take the message of Jesus, not just to our folk, but to folk all over the earth. But Joseph and Mary, we read, were amazed by what Simeon said about their infant son. They marveled, Luke tells us, at the things that were spoken about him. Note fifth and last, Simeon's words of warning to Mary. Simeon's words of warning to Mary. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Thus far in Luke's gospel, as if you've read thoughtfully through the long first chapter and then into the first part of chapter 2, as the happy news of the coming of Jesus has been set forth, every note has been jubilant. Every note has been happy. There's been a clear theme of the wonderfulness of the Savior having come. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that the note of jubilation is accompanied by a word of solemn warning. It's the first time, as we read through Luke, that we're checked with the realism of the fact that this glorious Savior not only brings joy to the world, but also that there will be hostility and there will be heartache. When Simeon told the young Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul also, He was speaking soberly, but he was speaking honestly. This is indeed what would unfold. It wouldn't be the only thing that would unfold for Mary, but it would be no small part of what her experience would prove to be. This piercing points to the fact that there would be largely an unbelieving response to her a precious son, about whom already such amazing things had been said and such amazing phenomena had taken place. This child was destined, Simeon announced, for the fall of many. Most of his kinsmen would reject him. They would stumble over his having come into the world, the promised Savior, very humble in appearance, and even as a suffering servant. He would not himself wield a sword. He would come into Jerusalem the last time very meekly on a donkey, would allow himself to be taken and to be beaten and to be nailed to a cross. And at that cross, he would not miraculously escape and show himself able to transcend all that. He would succumb to the bitter end, being forsaken of his father and actually dying before the eyewitnesses of hundreds. And many of his people could not, would not accept that this was the Messiah. They rejected him, so confident that the deliverer that their God had promised would look very different from what actually was unveiled in Jesus, who was crucified. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He himself, the king, was the sign of the coming kingdom, but a sign that would be spoken against, said Simeon. And through his presence and through his penetrating word, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And what would be exposed is that for the large majority of the Hebrews of his own day, even of his own village where he grew up in Nazareth, for the large majority, they did not receive him with joy, with love, with faith. They despised him. And indeed, it was their hostility that would be the animus taking him to a Roman cross. In these sobering words addressed to Mary, we're reminded that we who are called to cherish Jesus must cherish him even when that involves severe suffering. And we should be mindful this morning as we gather here in the comfort of climate-controlled room, and most of us having eaten well already today and anticipating eating well again, and no fear of being broken in upon by hostile authorities, we should be mindful that in many, many parts of the world, even as we're gathered here, Christians gather, if they're able to, amidst tremendous suffering and amidst great risk of the danger involved in assembling together in order to worship this Christ, this glorious one. And it's a reflection of the hostility that yet characterizes the world against the Lord and against his Christ. We're called to follow Jesus, not because it makes life easier. We're called to follow Jesus because he's the truth. Not all would reject the Lord's Christ. While Jesus was destined for the fall of many, there would also be those who would rise through his having appeared. They would be lifted up from the pit of guilt and uncleanness. God would set them on a rock of salvation, having taken condemnation away from them through Jesus, having cleansed their hearts from moral pollution, making them new, causing old things to pass away. There would be those that would rise in faith and in newness of life through the coming of this promised one. Indeed, according to the testimony of Acts, even among those who were literally there jeering him when he was crucified, there'd be more than a few who later, after the coming of the Spirit, would be brought to deep conviction over their sins and would be brought to repentance. And they would discover that this Jesus who they had scorned was one who was very willing to receive and forgive all those who seek him in mercy. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, the one who would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This aged saint saw him. This dear man held him in his arms. He rejoiced in him. He spoke boldly of him. And again, I ask, have you seen Jesus by faith? Have you seen Jesus in this way? Have your eyes been opened to see the wonder of this deliverer who has in fact come? I'm a herald of good news this morning. The Savior that Simeon and others longed for, waited for, he came. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he's gone back to heaven, and he ever lives there to make intercession for anyone and everyone who will come to the Father through him. If you will lay down your sins, if you will turn to Jesus to follow him, taking him at his word, receiving him in the light of who he is, affirming that his agenda will now be your agenda, that you will live for him, that you will serve him, if you will receive him in humility, he will gladly have you. There may be people here this morning, there probably are, in a congregation of this size, who you have difficulty relating right now, at least on an emotional level, to a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation in relation to Jesus Christ. There's some trial, perhaps multiple trials, that are weighing upon you. Perhaps just reading of a sword piercing through the soul of Mary has made you think about a situation in your own life where you feel like you're living with a knife piercing you. For others, there's just a shadow that is weighing upon you. Perhaps there's some here who would like to become a Christian but feel that you can't be, that you've blown it, that you've made too much of a mess of things, that you've tried to start anew and it hasn't worked, and you keep going back to things that you know aren't right. And you haven't been able to get beyond it. And you haven't been able to get to a place where you feel that Jesus would receive you. Beth and I, and I know that there are others here too, have really appreciated a contemporary hymn by Sovereign Grace called "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." I know that some of you are familiar with that. "O Come All Ye Unfaithful." We've appreciated the message of hope that is conveyed. It reminds us that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it also reminds us of the objective reality. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what our subjective state, the objective reality is Christ has been born. He's come. He's the Lamb that was given, slain for our pardon. And we're going to respond to this morning's message by listening to that song. The words will be on the screen, and if you know it and would like to sing along, you're welcome to do so. Let's pray, and then we'll respond to the ministry of the word by reflecting on this song. Our gracious God, we thank you for every opportunity we have to think about Jesus. And we thank you, O God, that you've given us words concerning him that are trustworthy, that are authoritative, that are clear. We thank you, O God, that you've given us this added reason to trust you, to believe you, that you spoke in advance hundreds of years of things very specifically that did indeed come to fruition when Jesus came into the world. And we thank you for giving us this encouragement to take you at your word. And we pray, O God, for grace. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might be enabled to see the breadth, the height, the length, the depth of the love that you have for sinners like us in Jesus Christ, your dear Son. Help us to come to him again and again and again. And help us, O God, to make much of him. Receive us because of him. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.